The Big Red Tractor and the Little Village. Once upon a time, in a little field, in a happy little village, lived a big red tractor. Every morning during plowing season, the village people, no, not those village people, would come out and start the red tractor. Everyone loved the tractor and the powerful noises it would make. They would cheer for the big red tractor because he would help them through plowing season. The people worked together to move the tractor. Half of the villagers would push from behind, while the other half would pull. They had been doing it this way for many generations. Some days, they moved the tractor 10 feet. Some days, they moved it 20. They did this for 3 whole months every year. Because of their hard work, the villagers always managed to plow the field just in time to plant and just before the rainy season. The rains would come to water the field. Then the sun would come out to make the crops grow. And then the people would come out and harvest all the new crops. It was just enough food to feed the entire village. One day, Farmer Dave was cleaning out his attic. To his surprise, he found an old book tucked beneath his great-grandpa's belongings. It was the owner's manual to the big red tractor. This book told about how the tractor was made and all the great things it could do. Farmer Dave studied the book all night. He was shocked by what he was reading. According to the book, if the big red tractor was running properly, it could plow the whole field in just one day. Early the next morning, Farmer Dave gathered the villagers to tell them the good news. But nobody believed him. "There's no way that tractor can move on its own," some said. One lady said, "It sounds like you're reading a fairy tale." The people laughed at him. This made Farmer Dave very sad. This didn't stop Farmer Dave from believing what he read. Every night, while the other villagers were asleep, Farmer Dave spent time repairing the big red tractor. One night, Farmer Dave fixed the tractor completely. He jumped on the tractor and had so much fun driving it, he ended up plowing the whole field in one night. The next morning, the villagers woke up and were in shock. The whole field had been plowed. "It's a miracle," one man said. "Maybe aliens came down," said an old woman. "No, look over there," a little boy shouted. It was Farmer Dave, sleeping on the tractor. It was then that people shouted, "He was right. The tractor book is true." The villagers ended up plowing many fields that year and harvesting way more food than they could ever eat. They had so many leftover boxes of food that they began taking the boxes to other villages where food was scarce. The big red tractor and his little village soon became famous throughout the land. They became known as the most generous and life-giving people in the whole wide world.
Good morning. So, nice parable, the big red tractor. If you haven't figured it out yet, the tractor, of course, represents the church. The owner's manual that finally is discovered and believed intensely by just one. It just took one to spark the whole village. But he believed what the owner's manual, which is what? Our Bibles. Believe what it said about the tractor, about the church. And then the church, the tractor, was able to do what God intended it to do from the beginning, which was never just to take care of its own and itself. It was always meant to do that, yes, but to spill over to benefit everyone around. And I would argue this morning that the church that we observe, I don't know about you, but when you read about the church in the instruction manual, and then you think about what we observe in our world today, do you see a difference? When you read about this dynamic, amazing, growing church, for instance, in the book of Acts, which I've spent quite a bit of time in the last couple of years, man, when I leave that, I'm just fired up and I'm like, yes, go church, go. It's this dynamic, amazing, growing thing. Then we look around. And the church that I read about in the scripture that seems so unstoppable, when I look at the church in our world today, by and large, I say, man, that's kind of stoppable. You know, if you remove just a few pieces from any one of those places, they would just fold. Man, I read about this amazing church in the book of Acts, I've spent a lot of time in. And you know, it's called Acts of the Apostles, but the more I've spent time in it, the more it seems that it would be more appropriately named Acts of the Holy Spirit. And you know, it occurs to me that if the church is really unstoppable, that it's not really the people, that's the church, right? It's not really the people that are unstoppable. It's if God's Spirit is involved, that's what's unstoppable. And so this morning, I wanted to talk to us about the Holy Spirit. Not something we talk about a whole lot, right? A lot of us think, man, what's he going to say, man? Woo, this is going to be good. This is, you know, because we have so much confusion and so much mystery surrounding a topic like the Holy Spirit. And there's so much bad teaching, really, in our world, in the denominational world, about the Holy Spirit. So we almost get uncomfortable when I make the announcement that that's what we're going to talk about. But some of you are excited. But I'm telling you, man, if the Holy Spirit isn't something that we can get our minds around and begin to allow to work and operate, then this church will be stoppable too. But if we'll allow the Holy Spirit of God to have some influence, to help the church operate the way that it's intended to operate, then I think we've got a chance to do amazing things for God in this world. What's the opposite of God's Holy Spirit? What is in opposition, does the scripture say, to God's Spirit? Our flesh. Y'all have heard of Burger King's slogan, right? Have it your way. See, here's the problem, folks. The Spirit can't operate. The Holy Spirit of God is quenched when self gets in the way. When our flesh and our preferences, hello, get in the way. Burger King, you know, I think this Burger King culture that we find ourselves in, which says, have it your way. This was their slogan, by the way, for 40 years, solid. It's changed recently. You know what it is now? Be your way. That's appropriate for today, isn't it? Be your way, right? Be whoever you want to be. You be you, right? By the way, God never gives that permission to anyone on the planet. He doesn't say you be you. He says you be who I tell you you are. Burger King says you be you. Have it your way. Be your way. Just eat my burgers. This was on their trays for the longest time. This was their full slogan. I want you to hear it. Have it your way. You have the right to have what you want exactly when you want it. Because on the menu of life, you're today's special. And tomorrow's and the day after that. And well, you get the drift. Yes, that's right. We may be the king, but you, my friend, are the almighty ruler. That was on every tray. Those little paper things, you know, that they stick on the trays. It was on every tray. Did you ever notice it? You're the almighty ruler. And that, my friends, believe it or not, I think is the number one reason that the church in the United States is dying. Do you know it's dying? Do you know that? Some of you won't believe me when I say this, but go check it out. I had to go quadruple check it myself because I didn't believe it. But we are now the fourth most unchurched nation in the world. Let that sink in. You don't believe me? Go check it. The fourth most unchurched nation in the world. How does that happen? In such a free country where we can talk about faith and religion without fear of our lives, you know, being threatened. How can that happen? You say, well, I know plenty of churches that are growing and doing great things. You know, the majority of the growth that we see in our country when it comes to a church growing and expanding in numbers, you know what's really happening? They're not reaching new people. They're simply doing a better service than the one down the road, and so they've transferred their membership here because they like the singing better or the preacher's more entertaining. And so it's not real growth. It's called swelling. We need the church to get over themselves and the Burger King mentality and let the Holy Spirit direct us where He would have us go. And then I think we'll see real growth, the kind that we see in the book of Acts. You know, Paul was addressing a church that was pretty selfish. Look what he says, and I want you to see if this touches you anywhere in your heart, okay? I know it touches me. In my interaction with my fellow staff and my elders, this touches me. See if it touches you. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly. Mere infants in Christ, I gave you milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You're still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? And you might say, well, what else would I be? That's what I am, a human being. But I love this language. He says, you're mere human beings. When you act like this, man, you're just mere human beings, implying there's that you could be more than just a human being. What else could you be? You could be a human being with God's Spirit filling and directing and guiding you. That's what you could be. You could be more than merely human. And I want to challenge us in that today, that we would be more than humans, that we would allow God's Spirit to make a difference in our life. You know, recently I was given a text. You'll recognize this. It's from Isaiah 61, verse 1. And this was what I was assigned. So I thought, well, what in the world am I going to do with that, man? I want to get to the two. You know, what follows the two? But no, I was cut off at the two. You know how this goes, right? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to what? Preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set captives free. And the list goes on about these amazing things that He's going to do. So I wanted to kind of break this passage down a little bit, step by step, and start here with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. So I thought, how would I do this? What's the best way to talk to the church and introduce them to the Holy Spirit? And I thought about introductions. Well, how would you introduce someone you were just meeting? Or how would you try to get to know them? And I proposed three questions. The first one is, what's your name? Second, where are you from? What else might we ask? What do you do? So I want to answer those three questions for you about the Holy Spirit. So let's start with, what is His name? I underline the word His because the Holy Spirit, the first thing we need to recognize, is not an it. Say amen when you can. He's a He. It's Him that we're learning about. So what is His name? There's a lot of names, and this is not an exhaustive list. Okay? First one would be the Spirit, right? There's some pretty obvious ones. By the way, the NIV usually does a pretty good job with this, and it capitalizes when it's Holy Spirit, when it's the Spirit of God, and it leaves it lowercase when it's talking about man's spirit. But what are some of the names? Hi, my name is Holy Spirit. That's the first one. Pretty obvious. Scripture also uses Spirit of God, Spirit of Truth. One of my personal favorites because, boy, this just, wow. Christ. It's the Spirit of Christ that lives in us. Romans chapter 8, Paul would argue that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. This Holy Spirit and Jesus and the Father are all one. So when one of the smartest guys on the planet, when he was teaching me about the Holy Spirit, his name was Joe Hacker. Is Joan in here today? Where's Miss Joan? Hey, Miss Joan. One of my favorite teachers was her husband, Joe. And I'll never forget, one of the smartest guys I ever knew. And he was getting ready to tell us about the Holy Spirit. And I was like, all right, I got my pen, I'm ready. He's going to give us the Hebrew, he's going to give us the Greek. You know what he said to me? He said, God is spirit, right? I said, yep. That's what Scripture says. He said, God is holy, right? I said, yeah, God's holy, yeah, I agree with that. Holy Spirit, that's God. And I went, you know, at first I was like, duh, Joe. But then I thought about it. I was like, man, that's so profound. We need to be careful when we read about the Holy Spirit that we don't create some weird it thing, like some magic power. This is the person of God, specifically the Spirit of Christ, that wants to be with His people. So now we get to the question, where's the Holy Spirit from? And this is where I get really fired up and I may lose my voice. Where's the first time we see the Holy Spirit in all of the Scripture? Where? Pretty good guess. Genesis. Where, though, in Genesis? Do you realize it appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. That's pretty darn close to the beginning, right? And the interesting thing is, you say, man, we're going to have a lesson on the Holy Spirit. Man, we're going to spend most of our time this morning in the New Testament. And you know what I found? That's actually not going to be the case. We're going to pretty much spend equal time in both this morning. Because the Holy Spirit is from verse 2 of the very beginning through the entire Old Testament through all the way to Revelation. And you say, yeah, but there's more in the New Testament. Well, you might be surprised. This is fascinating to me. The word ruach and the word pneuma, those are the Hebrew and the Greek versions of the word for spirit, are both 380 times in the Old and New Testament. Now, both of those words, like pneuma, this is where we get our word pneumonia, because it means breath. Or wind. Both words mean that. In fact, often, that's all it's saying in the Hebrew or the Greek, that it's the wind. But 230 times in the Old Testament, it is not just the wind, it is the Spirit of God. And 250 times in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty equal. So I want to take you through the story very quickly. The first one we've already mentioned. It's Genesis 1, 2, and that's where it all begins. Where does it go from there? Sin enters the world. I'm going to take you through this fast. Sin enters the world, what happens? God separates Himself. His Spirit is removed. That's how Adam and Eve can die. The day you eat it, you will surely die. They didn't die physically. They began that process that day. But they died spiritually, instantaneously. Because God's Spirit was removed. I use the illustration all the time. How many gentlemen in here have ever given flowers to a young lady? Raise your hand. One person? Really? Y'all are shameful. All right, there we go. We finally got some hands up. Do you realize unless you gave them a potted plant, that what you were handing them was a big handful of death? Why? Where's the life come from in the flower? The roots, which in most bouquets are missing. Why? They've been separated. From the life source. The interesting thing about flowers, they're a lot like us. We can be disconnected from God, the life source, but still smell nice, look nice, and impress people. A lot like flowers. But that day they died because God's spirit was removed. And the entire rest of the story is about God trying to fix that problem and put his spirit back with man. It's the whole theme of the story. You see, in the Old Testament, lots of instances where the Holy Spirit pops up. But it would always be in sort of a limited capacity. He would come for a little while and rest on someone, and then he would leave. The typical types of people he would rest upon would be prophets, priests, kings, judges, shepherds at times. You think about Saul, the king. Spirit comes and rests with him, and then what? He removes from Saul. So it was always this sort of temporary, not permanent, sort of occasional visit of the Holy Spirit. We see it with Moses, right? And then the Lord, very quickly in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God and the presence of God become synonymous. So the Holy Spirit comes and rests on the mountain. God on the mountain. And it's shaking. And there's lightning. And there's fire. And there's smoke. Moves from a mountain. He tells Moses to instruct the people, and they make this tent. It's called the tent of meeting. And man, Moses would go out to this tent when God would descend upon the tent. He would go meet with God. And you know what everybody else did? They stayed at the tent doors of their own places and watched at a distance. But the Holy Spirit, man, was an event. God's presence was an event that instilled fear and trembling in his people. You see the temple being built. And where is God? In the Holy of Holies. That could only be approached at a certain time of year by a certain person, a high priest. And he had to do all these special things like sprinkle blood on all these different objects and do the ceremonial washing. And then, and he would still, what I read, is they would still tie a rope around his leg in case he didn't do all that right and he dies in there. That somebody wouldn't have to go in to get him because they'd die too. They could just pull him out. Man, being in the presence of God and his spirit was an amazing thing. We see this going on. The temple gets destroyed. God's spirit removed again from his people. And then that's when you start hearing these prophets over and over and over talking about a new day. There's a better day coming, a new covenant, when the spirit won't just be this sort of occasional occurrence. But there's a time coming when my spirit's going to be poured out on all men. What does that sound like? Joel. We see it in Acts chapter 2 being fulfilled, the prophecy of Joel. That his spirit would be poured out on men and women. There's a better day coming. We see this fast forwarding now into the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is responsible for the birth of Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Fast forward some more. Jesus dies, and who resurrects Jesus? It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that he's raised from the dead. The Spirit is throughout. We get to the book of Revelation to the very end. And this is the last chapter. And it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. He's beginning to end. He is everywhere. Where's the Spirit from? He is from everywhere. He is intimately involved in the entire story. Shame on us if we don't talk about him more. It's not like he's not there. In the Scripture. Everywhere. So Holy Spirit, what do? Well, here's a list for you. Look at some of this. He creates. He's there from the beginning. Hovering over the waters. When everything was formless and void. He advocates. He's got our back. He searches all things. He knows all things. Even the deep things of God. He helps us. He intercedes for us. He strengthens us. He convicts us. He grieves when we sin and we're rebellious. He leads us. He empowers us. He bears witness. His Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're sons. And that's how we cry out, Abba, Father. He has desires. He comforts us. He counsels us. He sets us apart for His purpose. Do you know He is the one that determines our purpose? Not us. At least that's the way it should be. He fills us. He guarantees our inheritance. He comes upon us and He comes in us. And we're going to talk about those two concepts. And He gives gifts. And similarly, He provides fruit in our lives. So as we move along in the text, now we've got a pretty good idea of what's His name, where is He from, and what does He do? So what does it mean for Him to come on us? The sovereign Lord is on me. Remember in the Old Testament, I made the point that this tended to be prophets, priests, kings, and even judges. In a limited, sort of occasional or temporary fashion. The cool thing is that Jesus hits the scene and He says, you know what? Yes, that's the way the Holy Spirit used to operate. But look what He says here. The world cannot accept Him, the Holy Spirit, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives with you and He will be in you. Future. There's a day coming when it's not just going to be with you, not just going to be upon you. He's going to be in you. And that is better. This passage, let's read it first. John 3:34 says, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. I underlined the word God there because it's not really correct. The word God does not exist there in that text. In fact, it should be the word He. But not He God. It's He Jesus. Do you see why that's significant? Because you see, if it's God, He God, then that means He gave the Spirit to Jesus without limit. But if it's He Jesus, then that means Jesus is giving us the Spirit without limit. And that's what this text is saying, that Jesus wants to give you and I the Spirit without limit. That's not my only proof text. We know this to be true from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It says, for in Christ the fullness of God, or the deity, dwells in bodily form. But what? And you have been given fullness. You have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. Have you ever heard someone say, are you a Christian? Are you a Spirit-filled Christian? Well, what other kind is there? Because biblically, you either have every ounce of the Holy Spirit or you don't. And my question to us is, man, that tractor will be cooking those fields if the Holy Spirit was really filling us and we were not quenching it. If we were operating under the direction of the Holy Spirit, amazing things would be happening. Amazing things happen in the life of Christ, and they would be happening in us as well. The mystery, Colossians 1:26-27 says, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is what? Christ in you. Remember, the Spirit of Christ. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. If this church, or you as an individual, has any hope for glory, or to do glorious things, it's only going to be when we realize the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And until we embrace that fully. You know, Ezekiel I'm mindful of. In chapter 36 of Ezekiel, there's a prophecy, really, that I believe is connected to this idea of the church one day being filled with His Spirit. Not just come upon or poured out on, but filled. Ezekiel 36 says that there is a day coming when the Spirit will fill us, that there's a new covenant, and He will help us keep God's law. You get to the next chapter, and that's the chapter of the dry bones. I got some. Can y'all see that? Got some chicken bones. I thought, you know, we're talking about the Holy Spirit doing amazing things. What happens in Ezekiel 37? What happens to the bones? They start rattling. They start doing something. Next thing you know, the bones are not just a pile of bones anymore, but they've been brought to life. I pray that for our church. I pray that for you. God, I think it would be really cool if you would. I mean, if you could do some of those bones, it would be like the best sermon of all time, I think. You imagine? They start rattling, coming together, and clucking out the door. You know, y'all would never forget this sermon. I'm just going to leave it open, just in case. Huh? Anyway, don't you want to see the church come alive? Don't you want your life to come alive and to matter and to make a difference in the world in the way that the Holy Spirit would make a difference, not in the way that your ability could make a difference? But if God showed up, what would happen? See, man, we make plans so often that are based on how much resources do we have? How much talent and ability do we have? Could we pull this off? Why don't we start planning things that could not get pulled off unless God were to show up? I think that's an interesting approach. Some would look at that and say, that's not wise. Well, I'll take that accusation. Because I believe God can make these things get up and cluck out the door. I think He can. Whether He will, I don't know. But I know He can. We get down to maybe the hardest part for us to think about, and that is this concept. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because He has anointed me to. I want you to notice one thing really quickly about this before we talk about the anointing. It says the Spirit of God is on me because He anointed me. The way we understand anointing, at least in the Old Testament, was that we're going to select this guy for this job, this task. In this case, this is the actual picture of David getting anointed by Samuel to be king. That's his brothers in the background wondering, why not me? Okay, it's not an actual picture, but pretty good rendition. But they would literally pour oil onto the person as a symbol that this is my chosen instrument for this task. Now go back to this text. It says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because He anointed me. Listen to this. If God calls you to do something, not in some mysterious way. I mean, we open up the Word and it's there. This is what we're supposed to do. I ain't got to pray about it. I ain't got to think about it. I'm supposed to do this. If I go do that, guess what? He will provide His Spirit to enable me to accomplish it. That's what this text is saying. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He anointed me. In other words, He gave me this task, so I need the Spirit to come in to accomplish it. We get to the New Testament, Acts chapter 10, verse 38, and we learn that Jesus was anointed, but not with oil. Look what it says. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, not with oil, but with what? The Holy Spirit and power, and how He went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with Him. I don't know if you ever thought about Jesus in this way. Jesus didn't just show up as the God man and now I can just do anything. No, it was in reliance on the presence of God with him. The Holy Spirit was with him and empowering him to do all the amazing things that he did. I think that's critical, because if Jesus needed the Spirit and his power to do what he did, do you not think that we might need a little help? And that's why 1 John says, and there's no way to get around it. We can't say, man, yeah, they were anointed, the apostles and some of the people, you know. No, no, no. 1 John puts that squarely in our court. And he says, but all you little children, you have an anointing from the Holy One. This is the Amplified Version. It explains this for us pretty well, I think. He said, which in other words means you have been set apart. That's the anointing. You've been set apart, specially gifted and prepared by the Holy Spirit. He goes on, and this word is used three times here in 1 John. It says, as for you, the anointing, in other words, the preparation, which you receive from him remains in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But just as his anointing teaches you, in other words, giving you insight through the presence of the Holy Spirit about all things. Just as it is true and not a lie, and just as his anointing has taught you, you must remain in him. Now, I'm going to blow your mind. At least it blew my mind. Maybe you already know this, and I'm not teaching you anything new. Here's where we get the word anoint. The root word for all these other words is the one at the top here, which means to anoint, and that is krio. You find it present in other three words. The word for anointing, which we just read in 1 John, which, by the way, is chrisma, and it means literally not the process of anointing. That's krio. That's to anoint. But the actual stuff used to anoint, the stuff that's poured on the head. And in our case, and in Jesus' case, it is the Holy Spirit that does the anointing. That's where we get the word Christ, Christo, the anointed one. But guess what the word Christian is in the Greek? It's the plural of Christo. What does that mean? It means, church, that you and I who are in Christ, who have the Holy Spirit in us, are little Christs. Now, to some, you say, man, that sounds kind of blasphemous. I mean, it was kind of hard for me to kind of say that, you know. But I am not, don't misunderstand, I'm not saying you are the Christ. But we are little Christs. That impacts your purpose in this world. If you know who you are, that impacts everything. You are nothing short of little Christs in your world. Are you living out of that identity? Or are you just kind of going along to get along? Prophets, priests, kings, and judges. I want you to think about this. Help me out, Bible scholars. We know Jesus is all of those, right? He's the Christ. But if we're little Christ, shouldn't we sort of be some of those things? Are we prophets? Can you get your mind around that? That's pretty easy, right? I'm up here prophesying in really the truest sense of that word. I'm not giving you special knowledge that only I have from God. But I am prophesying. I'm a herald. I'm a proclaimer. What about a priest? You better believe it. Scripture's clear. If you're in Christ, everyone's a royal priest. But what about kings? Anybody want to claim to be a king? Tough, isn't it? Look what the Scripture says. Revelation 1:6. This is in the KJV, so it must be right. Authorized and everything. Says, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him, though, be glory and dominion forever and ever. We're not the King of Kings. We're not the high priest. We're not the good shepherd, but we might be a shepherd. We might be a priest, and we might be a king. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you're a royal priest. You're kingly priests. It's your identity. Are you functioning that way? Because your anointing is nothing shy of that. That is what you were set apart to be and to do. What about judge? Scripture says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? But in 1 Corinthians 5, 12 through 13, it says, are you not to judge those inside? Yes, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is yes, you are. In fact, God will judge those outside, but you've got to expel the immoral brother. There are times appropriate for us to be judges. There's another text in the very next chapter. I don't have it listed. It says we will judge the world and we'll judge angels. Whoa. I'll let someone else explain that one. Just know we're judges. But you know what else? And this is where I want to end this morning. There's another category that I think gets overlooked. Because some of you say, well, I'm not a prophet. In fact, I can show you in the scripture where God gave some to be prophets, right? Not my job. Fine. Maybe it's not your gift. But I love this category. Did you know in the Old Testament that the Spirit ends up filling an artist? Got any artists in the room? I love this. Let me introduce you to a man named Bezalel. Some of you have never heard of him before. Some of you are like, oh yeah, that is that guy's name. Listen to what it says in Exodus 35, 30 through 35. Then Moses said to the Israelites, see, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has what? Filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills like this, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic crafts. Don't you think the Spirit's got something better to be doing than to mess around with some crafts? It gets better. It says, he's given both him and Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others to do these things. You hear echoes of discipling people. He has filled them with the skill to do all kinds of work as engravers, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen and weavers. All of them skilled workers and designers. The Spirit says, I'm going to fill this guy to mess around with some curtains and to engrave some stuff. But do you know who Bezalel is and why he is so significant? What does he do with his ability? He's the one who fashions the temple. He's the one who fashions the Ark of the Covenant, where God is going to come and reside. It's kind of a big deal. Do you know what's so cool about it, though? God fills him and gives him the ability to teach others. And guess what? All the community comes in the story and go look at it. Come in the story. They're bringing all their gold, silver, and all the stuff, their jewelry, and they're melting it down. And eventually, Bezalel has to say, that's enough. Y'all got, man, we got too much stuff. He has to call a halt to it. Wouldn't that be amazing if we had too many song leaders? Wouldn't it be amazing if we had too many people volunteering to teach in the elementary department? Say amen, some of y'all. But man, why did they have this abundance and this overflow of people wanting to serve? Because they knew the Spirit had filled this guy and had a purpose. Now I think if we could claim that, guys, we can maybe get somewhere and do something amazing. Rather than just have enough for us, the communities around us might just be transformed. I might be stretching this, and some of y'all can rebuke me if I am. But at least I'm prefacing it by saying I might be stretching it. Psalm 133:2 says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. It's like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robe. When I think about this, I hear messianic prophecy. Because Jesus is the head of the church and the Holy Spirit anointed him. But man, doesn't the Holy Spirit trickle down to us? Isn't that cool? The body, all its different parts. Whether you're an artist, a prophet, priest, king, or judge, whatever role you find yourself in, can you claim your anointing, your set apartness, and then allow the Spirit to empower you to really do whatever it is that you need to be doing? This sums it up for me. It describes sort of the difference, the contrast, all in one. He says, he anointed us, set a seal of ownership on us. So yes, the Holy Spirit's on us. And he put his Spirit in us, in our hearts, as a deposit guarantee in what is to come. Let me ask you a question. I want you to be honest. Don't tell me what you think the right answer is. If I were to say, all right, you've got the Holy Spirit. You're a Christian this morning. You've got the Holy Spirit living in you. I wonder what that means to you, okay? First of all, I wonder what that experience has been like for you. If it's made much of a difference. Or if it's just kind of a knowledge thing. I just know He's there. Okay? But I want to ask you this. Which would you rather have? Jesus walking side by side with you everywhere you go? Or God's Spirit like you have in you right now? Which would you rather have? Here's another way to think about that question so you can make sure you're honest with yourself. If you ever thought, man, I wish I could see Jesus, you know, walk on water or do something. That'd really help me. I want to show you something interesting. Be honest in your own mind, okay? Which would you rather have? Jesus in John 16:7 says, truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Jesus says, I don't know how you feel about it, guys, but it's better for me not to be beside you. It is better for my Spirit to be in you. It is better. And I think that's why Jesus is able to say this. And I think it's one of the hardest to understand passages in the Scripture. I don't know if you agree. But Jesus in John 14:12 says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. That's already a stretch in my mind. And they will do even greater things than these. But look at the next part. Why? Because I'm going to the Father. You ever made that connection? Because I'm going and I'm going to send something better. My Spirit to be within you. That is how you're going to somehow accomplish not only what I was doing, but even greater things. So let's look at what we're doing. How does it size up to Jesus' dream for us? And what are we going to do about it, if anything? Peter tells us how we can get this Holy Spirit if you don't have it. Says these people were cut to the heart, man. He preached about how you killed the one that came to save. You killed Jesus. Everybody in here is responsible. I hope that cuts you to the heart. And I hope it prompts the similar question that was asked to Peter. They said, what do we do about it? Here's the answer. And I'll leave you with this. Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you better not leave off this next part because it is the key. It's the whole point. God's Spirit finally gets to be back with man, the problem he's been trying to fix since the beginning. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that is better than having Jesus next to you. If we could just figure out how to surrender. And then we'll be the big red tractor that I think functions according to the way God intended it to. And we'll plow enough to make a difference for us and take care of us for sure. But we're going to make a difference in our world. My prayers, my love is with you. If you need to respond, the elders will be here in the front to receive you, to pray with you, whatever you need. Come as we stand and as we sing.